Good afternoon. I'm encouraged by your presence, and we appreciate another opportunity to come together this afternoon to worship God once again. I want to thank the local congregation, this being my last service with you this weekend. I want to thank the Rocky Point congregation for the invitation to be with you, and I appreciate that, and I appreciate the hospitality of the Douthits and of others who have fed me while I've been here this weekend, and I'm encouraged by the fact that you're interested in spiritual things, that you're wanting to be New Testament Christians in this locale, and I'm encouraged by that. And if you have an opportunity to be in the Springfield, Tennessee area, we would love to have you. I appreciate my brethren who are visiting from other congregations and appreciate the prayer on my behalf and your support in this meeting, and we're glad that you're here. We're wrapping up our series of lessons this weekend on the unshakable kingdom, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When the Lord established His kingdom, it would be everlasting, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. It will last through the ages. It will last until the Lord comes again. And we've been looking at the matter of religion through the ages, and we've been trying to point out what the Lord's church is throughout the ages, those who have sought to be New Testament Christians. And this afternoon, then, we want to close our series by looking at the Lord's church today. And what I mean by that is not just today, November the 20th, 2011, but in our lifetime. We're going to be looking at the 1900s, and we can see some things in our lifetime, and so that's what I mean by the Lord's church today. We may have parents or grandparents that were a part of these things, and there are those who are older here this afternoon who have gone through some of these things, and their parents have gone through some of these things, and maybe they had a father that was a faithful gospel preacher that upheld the truth on these things that we are talking about this afternoon, and so you're very much acquainted in your own personal lives with regard to the matters that we're talking about today. And we, in fact, are going to focus in on, at least the first part of our lesson, on churches of Christ. And as I said in previous lessons, we're not here just simply to single out particular religious groups and put them down in some kind of way. We were not doing that when we studied the Catholic Church in the medieval period. We were not doing that this morning when we were discussing European denominations during the Reformation. We're not simply singling out religious groups and putting them down. We're discussing religious groups as they relate to the truth of God's Word. And sometimes they simply do not hold up to the Word of God. And we're pointing that out as a matter of record of history, not to belittle someone or make fun of someone or put someone down. And with regard to matters of churches of Christ, beginning in the early 1900s, we're simply pointing out history. I have friends and family in local churches of Christ that are doing things that are not authorized. And so these things are very personal to me. I'm not simply speaking in some flippant or offhanded manner with regard to religious groups. I have a family member that's in a Presbyterian church. I have a family member that's in a Baptist church. I have a family member that is in a Christian Disciples of Christ church. I have relatives and family members that are in churches of Christ doing things that are unscriptural. And so these things are very personal to me. I cry over these matters. I'm personally affected by these matters. And so I want you to understand that it's not just merely history and history lessons, but personal matters that affect all of us. And we need to make sure that we're living according to God's Word. Along those lines of the matter of history, then, we're going to be looking at the 1900s to today. The first part of the lesson, we're going to be focusing on differences among churches of Christ. And then in the latter part of our lesson, we're going to be looking at some things that we face in the religious world in general. Now, I want to skip over a few introductory matters here. You can read about them in your workbook on page 45. We're going to start on the bottom of page 45 this afternoon by looking at the Lord's church and some issues that they had to face beginning in the early 1900s. But before we do that, I thought it might just be good to remind ourselves of why we're here and what this series of lessons is all about. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may have noticed in all of our lessons that the beginning chart of each of our lessons had that passage, 1 Corinthians 10. And we really didn't take time to read all of that. I referenced it in different lessons, but we didn't take time to read that. I want to begin this afternoon as we close by reading a couple of passages of Scripture to point out the importance of why we are here looking at these series of lessons. If we're not careful, we may be getting the idea that what this
is just history and information for information's sake. For example, we're going to have Rocky Point's going to have a series of lessons, and we've never really studied the history of the Catholic Church. We don't really know much about that. So we're going to spend some time studying that and inform us of that history. And then we don't know much about our Baptist friends or our Presbyterian friends or our Methodist friends. And so we're going to look at the Reformation history, you see, and sort of do all of that. Now, if I've already had that history, then I don't really need that. But for folks that don't have that, then we just simply need to inform them about some historical matters. And when we're informed, then we're informed. And that's the end of that. And we just sort of go on and do some other things. Friends, brethren, that's not why we're looking at history. That's not why New Testament writers looked at history. This isn't about information for information's sake. This is not information merely to inform and learn, and maybe we hadn't learned that before, but after this weekend, we'll kind of know it. No, listen very carefully. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's open up our Bibles and read together this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he begins by talking about the Israelites as they're going through the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3. And he says that as they were going through the wilderness, God was not pleased with them. They were rebelling. They were not following God's word as they come out of Egypt and they're going into the land of Canaan. I want to pick up the reading in verse 6. Why are we studying history? Why did Paul appeal to history? Was it merely to inform? And so at the end of the reading, well, Paul, we're informed, and so I appreciate that and got some information now and I'll go home. Now look at it carefully. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples. It's a history lesson, talking about the history of the Israelites coming through the wilderness. They were our examples to the intent. Underscore that in your Bible. The intent, the purpose, the reason. This is why they are our examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We're studying history, listen carefully, to learn what we're not supposed to do. It's not merely information, friends. We're learning history so that we can learn what not to do. If there are things that we're doing in our religious life that we should not be doing, we need to stop those things. That's why, look at it, to the intent that we should not lust. That's why we're studying history, Paul says. Now you can go on down through verses 7, 8, 9, and you can see some other things. Neither let us do this, neither let us do that, neither let us do this. He's saying we don't need to be doing these things that they were doing. That's why Paul brought up history. And that's why we're bringing it up today. It's not just a matter of dates and facts and names and places. And when we're done, we're better informed. We're learning religious matters as Mitch said in his announcements. We're learning those matters and we're comparing that with the Word of God. How does that match up with the Word of God? And if we're studying these things and we see that we've been in a religious situation that is not matching up to the Word of God, verse 6, that we should not. We don't need to be doing that. We don't need to be doing that. And so that's why we're studying in this weekend series of lessons. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Let's see the flip side of the coin. Why do we study history? Well, first of all, so that we can learn that we do not need to be doing some things. Number two, we study history so that we can learn that we need to be doing things that we may not be doing. We need to be doing some things that we may not be doing. In Acts chapter 7, turn with me there. Do you remember verse 1 where Stephen is preaching in the city of Jerusalem? And he's standing before the Sanhedrin. Who is he standing before? Who is his audience? Do you realize that they are Jews who very much know their own history? Stephen is going to stand up and tell them about Abraham and the patriarchs. He's going to talk about Moses, and then later in chapter 7, about verse 44, he's going to talk about King David. They already know all of that. They know all of that. They can preach that better than Stephen can. So why is he doing it? It's not for information. They know the information. He's trying to make a point that you folks, and in your history, you have not obeyed God like you're supposed to. Look at chapter 7, for example, when he gets up to the matter of Moses. Acts 7:39. They're sitting there going, we know about Moses. We know about Abraham. Well, why are you telling us about that? Here's why. Verse 39. to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them. They were not obeying like they should have been obeying. That's why I'm talking to you about history. Look at another example of this. Look at chapter 7 and verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom, he's speaking to Jesus, you have now become betrayers and murderers. Look at this. You who received the law as it was ordained by the angels and kept it not. I'm preaching to you today because I want to tell you, you have not been doing what you're supposed to be doing. They could have said to him, Stephen, well, wait, Stephen, let me save you some time here. We know about our history. Let me just save you some time here. We're very informed with that. No, they needed to learn that they were not being obedient. They were not keeping the Word of God as God wanted them to be keeping it. So, the point is simply this, that we're not just simply providing information. We're, number one, we're talking about things where we're learning where we may need to stop doing something, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Or we may need to start obeying when we're not keeping the Word of God, Acts 7 and verse 53. That's why we're studying history. And so we can take it with an open mind and an open Bible and an open heart, or look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. And we know the rest of the story, how that they stoned Stephen. Now listen, when we study history and someone stands up and says, we haven't been doing what God wants us to be doing, or we need to stop doing what God doesn't want us to do, we have a couple of choices. We can keep our ears open to the truth. We can love the truth, buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23:23, or we can stop our ears. I don't want to listen. I don't want to listen anymore. But stop and think about that. What good does that do us? How does that help us? If we just close our ears, I don't want to hear anymore, I'm going to close my mind, I want to close my ears, that certainly does not help us. We've got to keep our minds open and our ears open to the truth. And so I hope that that has helped in some way, just to remind us as we close out our series why we're studying these important matters of history. Not information, but learning how to change our lives and bring it into conformity to the Word and will of God. Now, having said that, let's look now at the Lord's Church at the beginning of the early 1900s. In our earlier lesson this morning, we had a lesson on the Restoration Movement and how that individuals left denominationalism and they came and they formed local churches of Christ, and they were Christians and Christians only. And that lasted for about 30, 40, 50 years or so. And along about the late 1800s and early 1900s, even they began to bring some things in that were not according to God's Word. Some of them were matters of judgment that divided and were pressed. Some were more matters of doctrine. But let's begin to look at some issues within the Lord's Church that has divided the Lord's body since the late 1800s and the early 1900s. I said earlier in the week that this lesson was important for us in this area because no doubt, just like in Memphis and many other areas that you're familiar with, there's many kinds of churches of Christ. And you wonder, how can I talk with my friends about these different kinds of churches of Christ? This lesson will help us understand the differences. First of all, let's look at some early issues in the early 1900s. First of all, there was the no Bible class issue. Individuals brought up the point. H.C. Harper, N.L. Clark, G.A. Trott, and others said that you cannot separate four Bible classes. In fact, we have generic authority, Hebrews chapter 5, teaching, Acts 13:1, teaching the Word of God. We have generic authority to separate and divide up into classes. And so some said you can't have separate Bible classes. Some said you can't be a located preacher. You can't stay in one place. You need to move around it. When in fact, in Acts chapter 18, Paul stayed in Corinth some 16 months or so, a year and a half. Some said you had to use one cup, where Jesus in Luke chapter 22 said, take this and divide it among you. They were insisting that it must be just one cup for the communion. Others said no Bible class literature or no Bible college, or that Jesus was going to come, H.R. Bowl, that he was going to come and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, when we're told that that is not the case. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he will come in the air, we will rise to meet him, and we will go to be with him in heaven. Not a 1,000-year reign on the earth.
Some were saying that Christians could not engage in war. Of course, keep in mind that in the late 1800s, we're coming out of the Civil War, and there was a big discussion among brethren about that. And we have brethren in the military today, brethren serving as police officers, some who are members here. And we just simply need to understand that Romans chapter 13, 1 and following, God authorizes that civil disobedience be punished, evil be punished by an authoritative government. And anything that God would authorize in that, a Christian could certainly be a part of that. God would never authorize something that a Christian should not engage in. But brethren had differences over that, and some chose not to divide over that. They chose just simply to be pacifist, and that's fine. But others pressed the issue on these kinds of things, and so churches would split and divide over Bible classes and the cup and the preacher and the literature and those types of things. Let's turn our attention now to the 1940s and the 1950s. There were three issues that split churches of Christ. The first one being the college issue. Some brethren operated schools such as David Lipscomb and Abilene Christian College and Freed Hardeman and Harding College, and they began to tie that in with the local church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. We teach God's Word. But there's nothing in the New Testament about a church being in a secular teaching institution mode or work. And so there's nothing authorized where a local church can build and maintain a college. We certainly engage in that individually. I have two children in college, and going to higher education is great. But that is not a work of the local church. But some brethren made it that way, and in the 1940s began to push that the colleges be supported by local church treasuries. N.B. Hardeman, A.C. Pulleas, Guy M. Woods, and others. And so churches of Christ went with those men, and churches of Christ began to look at the scriptures and say, no, we are a spiritual institution. We're not in the business of secular teaching. And so we're just simply going to confine ourselves to that pattern of teaching the Word of God. And we'll let the secular institutions be supported by those things in other areas of life, but not the treasury of the local church. So churches of Christ split over the college issue. Churches of Christ split over the orphan home issue. Turn with me to James chapter 1 and verse 27. My parents kept orphans for a while, and that's certainly something that we need to be thinking about. But we do that on an individual basis. And keep in mind that each one of these points in the outline, each one of these points is an entire lesson. We're simply just touching the highlights. But brethren said, no, the orphan home must be built and maintained and sponsored by the local church, when in fact James said that was an individual work. There in James 1:27 and Galatians 6 and verse 10. So these homes, the orphan homes, the Potter home, Tipton home, Bowles home, Southern Christian home, Sunny Glen and others, were built and maintained by local churches. When you see these kinds of things going on, sometimes people step back and say, well, that's just a squabble over this, and that's just a little squabble over that. Listen very carefully. It's not just a little squabble over something. It's a matter of, do we have Bible authority for what we do? Just like somebody would say, well, you know, the baptism thing, that's just a little squabble, you know, over, you know, sprinkling or pouring or immersion. No, we're not going to squabble over just little things. It's a matter of principle. Are these things authorized in the Word of God? Now, long about the 1950s, right after World War II, when GIs were coming home and they were seeing that other parts of the world need to be evangelized, Japan and Germany and other kinds of places, brethren began to have the idea that we need to send the gospel overseas, and we need to do that. We need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But some were saying that little church X can't do all of that, and so we're going to send our funds to big church Y, and they'll do that work for us. And so this idea of the sponsoring church came up, where one big church in an area, little churches would send to them, and then they would send their money on and do this work of preaching. Well, it's simply an arrangement. Instead of having a denominational hierarchy, it's a hierarchy in which the eldership in this one big church controls the funds of these little churches. And it's just simply without Bible authority. And the plan looks good and positive on the outside. It looks like it might accomplish much good, but again, it gets back to Bible authority. Elders are supposed to watch over just the local flock among them, not the funds of all these other little churches. 1 Peter 5:2, Acts 20:28, Acts 14:23, Titus 1:5, elders watching over just the local church that are among them. And so this other sponsoring church put elders in a position to be watching over the works of other churches, watching over the funds of other churches, and it's just without Bible authority. On this matter of things looking good and appear to be good on the outside, my own father, in the early 1950s, with a good friend of his, Wayne Partain, thought, you know, that looks great. We need to be doing that. We can get the gospel into all the world, and we can just do a much bigger work. And they went with that. But then it was pointed out to them in Bible studies that these things are without Bible authority. So my father said, you know, I need to stop that. So this is personal. It's real with me. We start doing things. Maybe we don't think about it. It's just maybe our friends are doing it or other preachers are doing it. And we get together and kind of talk. Well, I'll do that. And that's kind of the way it was in those early years. They just never really thought about anything. Other than it was pragmatic. It worked. It's a great way to get something done. But then people began to say, well, Brother Reeves, don't you require a Bible pattern for baptism? Yes. Well, then where is the Bible pattern for this sponsoring church? Well, I hadn't thought about that. And so as I began to think about that, I've got to have a Bible pattern for that too. And so, yes, we take the gospel into all the world as each individual congregation can do that locally and abroad. And so it's just simply a matter of sitting down with open hearts and open minds. And when my father and others have done that through the years, they've reached the conclusion that we just simply need to come back to the truth, not what some brother might be advancing. And it really sounds kind of good and just sort of go with that. The plan was advocated by G.C. Brewer. And he would be talking about that around the country in gospel meetings, and then he would write about it in papers, and he would talk it up different places where he was going. You know, brethren were like, well, I guess that's pretty good. But then we began to ask questions, well, what about Bible authority? And when that matter then came up, then churches of Christ, some went with that, others stayed with just the New Testament plan. Let's look at some issues in the 1960s and 1970s. Along about this time, churches of Christ were now engaged in social and recreational activities. And so gymnasiums were being built and fellowship halls were being built. And some brethren began to involve the Lord's church in social and recreational activities, including ball teams and other kinds of things like that, in the name of evangelism and the Lord's work. Camps were built and gyms and fellowship halls and other kinds of things were built. Now look, we just got through eating. I love to eat. Nobody loves to eat more than I do. I love to eat. I love to play ball. I love to have a good time. I like to camp out. There are things that we do as individual Christians. But Jesus didn't die on the cross for hot dogs and hamburgers. He didn't die for cupcakes and coffee and candy. He died to save men's souls. And the local church is a saving institution. These other types of things are fine and good in our personal lives, but there is no authority for these matters in the local church where, from the treasury, we're building and maintaining these social and recreational activities. And yet, some local churches of Christ caught up with the things of the world. Our denominational friends have these camps and these ball teams and these gymnasiums. We can have them too. And so they began to do those things. And so churches of Christ, again, split over those matters. And so right here in Memphis then, there are those churches of Christ that would have these kinds of things, just like the denominations have them, and yet there's no Bible authority for these matters. Tongue-speaking came up, or I might say alleged tongue-speaking. When you look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues, it was a known language. What this was what had been practiced among our Pentecostal friends, just the gibberish and the rambling on, and not the true tongue-speaking that is found in the Word of God. Some began to do that in the early 1970s. Others began to revive the teachings of John Calvin. And my own family was affected by that. Some of my own brothers have been affected by that. This is very personal to me. The discipline issue, where some began to say that we should not be disciplining members as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 dictates. Some of the other issues that came up in the next couple of decades, in the 1980s and the 1990s, some began to say there is no such thing as a local church over which elders have to tend the flock, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, that we're just individual Christians. There's no local church. There's no assembly. There's no treasury. There's no elders over that group. Charles Holt and the Examiner and other brethren like that that began to teach that. And yet the Scripture teaches that we must come together and assemble together. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14. There is a flock among you that the elders oversee. 1 Peter 5 and 2. And so it necessitates a local congregation. The marriage issue, in which many were advocating multiple reasons for divorce and remarriage, whereas in Matthew 19:9, Matthew 5:32, Luke 16:18, Mark 10:11 and 12, Jesus said that when we put away and remarry, except for fornication, we commit adultery. And so the one and only one exception there with regard to unscriptural divorce and remarriage. The fellowship issue in the 1990s, turn to 2 John 9. Some have advocated that we can fellowship someone who's teaching error as long as he has a good attitude about it. And yet we find John says the criteria is that when someone goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. And then down in verses 10 and 11 that we are not to have fellowship with someone who's teaching outside the doctrine of Christ. Not when he's teaching outside the doctrine of Christ and he does that in an ugly way, but just simply when he's teaching outside the doctrine of Christ. And so brethren have divided over what's been known as the fellowship issue. And then in the mid to late 90s, the deity issue, some close to me were teaching that Jesus, when he came to this earth, divested himself of deity, that he was fully man, but divested himself of deity in order to give us a true and possible way to follow his example. He didn't appeal to any aspect of his deity. In fact, he surrendered that for the time that he was on the earth, when in fact he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, and he was God in the flesh, John 1:1, 1:14. And yet brethren have divided over that. And so those among churches of Christ have issues within that divide them, unfortunately. It causes different kinds of churches of Christ then. And if we're going to solve that and mend that and heal that, it's going to come by coming back to an open study and an open mind with God's Word. Coming on up into just a few years ago, there have been those who have advocated that the days of creation are not literal 24-hour days. A good friend of mine has done that. There are those who, among what we would call institutional brethren, now back up just a minute, those brethren in the 1940s and 50s and 60s, the brethren that went with the church college, the church orphan home, the church ball team, the church gymnasium, they had several years there to build and grow, and they developed their brotherhood, as it were. But among them now, we're seeing in the 21st century, among them, they are adding instruments of music. Many of you are well familiar with Max Lucado. That type of a Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas, they've removed Church of Christ from their sign. They're saying baptism is not necessary, instrumental music. We can observe the Lord's Supper on some day other than Sunday. The Richland Hills Church, when I was a child, we lived near Richland Hills, the north side of Fort Worth. We drove by this building that had been brethren among the institutional persuasion. They were about 300 at the time in the late 70s. They're now 6,000 members. In 2006, the preachers and the elders began to have a restudy, and you can Google this and listen to their sermons online if you would like, where the preachers and the elders began to say, we're going to add instrumental music, and if you want to take the Lord's Supper on Saturday, we're going to have a Saturday service where you can observe the Lord's Supper then. And we're not going to say that we're the only Christians, but there are Christians in all denominations. And so we begin to see the loosening and the leavening effect of stepping outside the Word of God. These things are constantly on the horizon, and we must be prepared to address them each time with the Word of God. Now, let's turn our attention now to page 47. That's just a brief review of differences among churches of Christ. And we're going to have to make a decision here at Rocky Point and where I'm at Memorial Boulevard. Where are we going to stand in the future? Where are we going to stand? On the New Testament pattern on these things? Or are we just simply going to go with those things that are going on out in the world? And so it's very important to look at these issues among us and always address them with the Word of God, not with feelings, not with passion, not with excitement. When brethren were going through these things, sometimes there were arguments at buildings, yelling, there was fighting, there were locked church buildings, there were hurtful words said, there was meanness. that was engaged in. We're not going to do any of that. We're just simply going to sit down with an open mind and an open Bible and deal with any issues that may be coming up. And make sure that at the end of the day, with prayer and Bible study, that we're standing on the Word of God. Let's turn now our attention to what I might call challenges that are from without. That would be challenges that come from the denominational world or just the world in general. We have to face these kinds of things in the Lord's body today. First of all, I've divided this section up into two descriptions, and let me explain what I mean by them. First of all, we're going to look at about seven, what I'm going to call distortions of the truth. That's where religious people are taking things that have elements of the truth in it, and they're distorting it and twisting it. And then I would like to look at what I'm going to call a decline of truth. That's where people just don't want the truth at all. They're not trying to hold on to something in the Bible. They just don't need the Bible at all. We have those kinds of things that challenge us today. First of all, let's talk about distortions of truth that we have dealt with over the past 100 years. That is where some religious group starts off with something that's in the Bible. And with the exception of homosexuality, something is in the Bible that has an element of truth in it, and then we're going to distort that and turn that into a religious practice. The first one being around the turn of the last century, that of the charismatic movement. There were those in the early 1900s that claimed speaking in tongues and modern-day miracles. And they ignored such passages as 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, and other passages, Hebrews 2, 4 and 5, talking about miracles, Mark 16, 19 and 20, where miracles had a purpose to confirm the word. It was for the apostolic period, but it's not for all periods. And so Paul says that prophecy will be done away and tongues will be done away, 1 Corinthians 13. And so there have been those that have brought up today, alleged tongue speaking, and I say alleged, it's not Bible tongue speaking, alleged modern miracles, and some churches of Christ began to be affected by that and try that in the early 1970s. Emotionalism, and we need to be emotional. There's joy in the church. But some began to put a premium on emotions and neglect study. I would have you consider, read all of Philippians 4, 4 through 9. When you start reading Philippians 4, verse 4, it's joy and all of that. But by the time you get down to verse 9, we have to follow the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So there's this undue balance on emotionalism, whereas we need to study God's Word, and then that generates the proper emotions. Both have their place. The social gospel. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." Paul wrote in Galatians 2:10, not 6:10, but 2:10, "Remember the poor." We certainly need to do that. We need to be the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. On an individual basis, we go out and we help the poor. But what happened along about the 1920s and the Great Depression and that type of thing, churches began to get into what was called the social gospel, where we will spend our time and money and efforts on social matters, healthcare matters. We will open up clinics. We will help the poor. We will have food lines and those types of things as a church work. Remember, as individuals, we must do those kinds of things. We engage in those kinds of things. But that was never intended by the Lord to be a work of the church. Our work, Romans 1:16, James 1:21, is to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what the Lord wants us to do. And those other types of things, when someone responds to the gospel, those other types of things, such as education and poverty and health care, those things will come into play. Churches of Christ today have been affected by these things, and many of them are engaged in just the social gospel rather than preaching the New Testament gospel. Ordination of women. Long about the 1940s, the Church of England, or the Episcopalian Church, or the Anglican Church, was on the forefront of ordaining women in leadership roles. But when you consider 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 and other passages, women are not to be in a leadership role that is teaching over a man. Women in the New Testament fulfilled many, many great works and have their place in the home and have their place in the local church. It is just not the place of the leadership role. And so beginning around this time, denominations began to ordain women to their priesthood and leadership, followed by the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and other denominations today. Churches of Christ are beginning to do this very thing as well. The idea of ecumenism. Ecumenism is a big word. It just comes from a Greek word that means unity or coming together as one. The Bible teaches unity, John 17, 1 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 4:4. but not this kind of unity. In the 1950s, there was a unity, and I'm sorry, I'm not keeping up with my slides here. In the 1950s, there was a unity that said this: we will agree on gospel, that is, Jesus is the Christ, but we don't have to agree on doctrine. That's all the other little things in the New Testament. And so by that, we can come together and unify. And different groups arose. One of the most popular examples of that is Billy Graham, who was a Southern Baptist, and his son, Franklin Graham, is carrying on that crusade, began an approach to preaching that accepted all denominations. And when he would get done, he would call people, they would play the song, "Just As I Am," and they would come, and he would say, "Accept Jesus as your personal Savior and accept Him by faith alone." And at the moment you pray the sinner's prayer, none of that is in the New Testament, but at the moment you pray the sinner's prayer, you'll be saved, before and without water baptism. And then he would always say at the end of the program, "Go home and join the church of your choice." And so what he was doing was, though he was a Southern Baptist himself, he was saying it's fine to go home and be a Methodist, be a Presbyterian, and be a Catholic, and be someone in the Mormon church if you want, or Jehovah's Witness or something like that. And you can be a part of another, just worship in the church of your choice. Because we're all in agreement on Jesus Christ, although we may differ on things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and other kinds of things. Well, the Scripture just simply does not teach that. 2 John 9, if we go outside the doctrine of Christ, we have not God. There is no gospel doctrine distinction. All of the New Testament is both gospel and doctrine. Of course, we could certainly establish that if we had time to go through all of that material. Even today, then, there are hundreds of churches that participate together. They turn a blind eye to the marked differences, and they just simply say that all roads lead to heaven as long as we believe in Jesus Christ. And there are different groups out there that are doing that. Turn with me to John chapter 17. It's the very Word of God that does build us together. We can't just ignore differences in the Word of God. That is the very thing that brings us together. That's the unity upon which we should have. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 20 for His followers, but for them also that believe on Me through their word, that they may all be one. Underscore that in your Bible. Through their word. That's the avenue. That's the means by which we can all be one. It's through the words of the apostles. So we don't need to ignore differences in doctrine. We need to come to the doctrine of Christ and be in agreement on that. We face these challenges from without, and if we don't face them the right way, we find them among our own people. The moral majority. In the 1970s, churches began to get into politics and were going to use the church and church funds to be a part of politically conservative causes. And so if there's a candidate that is anti-abortion, we're going to back him, you see. And if there's a candidate that is a member of a denomination, we're really going to work to support him. And so it became known eventually as the Christian right or the moral majority. And Jerry Falwell was one of the leading and prominent figures of that. Remember 1 Timothy 3:15. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're not engaged in politics. Jesus did not die so that we can begin to work for some particular political party. That's things that we need to think about as individual citizens of the state, how we might vote, how we might work in that way as individuals, but the Lord's church was never authorized to be engaged in any kind of political movement. It's a distortion of the truth. And then last of all, religious denominations, many denominations, in the late 1990s and early 2000s began to ordain homosexuals to their priesthood. The United Church of Canada, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, and most recently the Episcopalian Church, along about 2002-2003 Paul said that homosexuality is wrong, Romans 1:26-27. Homosexuality is an abomination. It's described that way in the book of Leviticus. 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, homosexuality is not according to God's word. It's one man and one woman. And so, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God saw Adam, "It is not good that man should be alone," and He made one woman to be his help meet. And so that is God's plan from the very beginning. Two men together, two women together. In the book of Leviticus, a man shall not lie with a man as he lies with a woman. It is abomination. It is wrong. And yet we find many religious groups today. And I am told that there is a large homosexual Church of Christ in the Houston area. And so we just simply need to ask ourselves, are we going to conform to the world or are we going to conform to God's Word? Turn with me to this matter now of what I'm going to call a decline of truth. Here is where we're not interested at all in looking at something in the Bible. We just don't want truth at all. We just don't want the Bible at all. There were seeds of decline in truth beginning in the early 1900s. There were those in the early 1900s and the late 1800s coming from German liberal schools of theology that said that God really cannot, He's so above us that He cannot communicate with us. Therefore, if we have a Bible, it's just the product of man. There's no way that God could speak to man and reveal His truth. And yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:13 and other places that what we have is the very mind of God. And so modernism basically is this idea that we really cannot approach God. We cannot know what truth is, and so it's just up to what we want to make it. Situation ethics, especially in the 1960s with Joseph Fletcher, set forth the theory that morality and ethics, right and wrong, good and bad, black and white, it all changes depending upon the situation. If I'm in a particular situation and it's the loving thing to do, I need to lie. If it's the loving thing to do to help somebody, I need to cheat or steal. And so he wrote the book, The New Morality, advocating this idea of situation ethics. And yet, we're not to walk in our own way, Jeremiah 10:23. It is not in man that walketh. John 14:15. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all the truth. And that truth is our standard. And in 1 Corinthians 13:5-6, love does not do evil. It doesn't do wrong. And so, love, yes, but it's based upon the guiding principles of God's Word. You can see how each of these is just to tear down truth. It's to slowly knock down truth, slowly chip away at that, erode that, take that down. And so we just live in a culture and in a world that is amoral, just whatever you want it to be. And we're slowly slumping toward that in our society. That's why we're seeing a rise in abortion. We're seeing a rise in homosexuality and other kinds of things. Morality and principles of God's Word are not being taught. And then what we're experiencing even today is what we call post or after modernism. It is the statement and the teaching that we can't even know what is true. It is claimed that truth cannot be known. And yet Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What's interesting about that is, ask your postmodernist friend and those who are going to college that have those postmodernist teachers and professors, ask them, "You can't know truth. Can you know that right there? Can you know that statement? Is that statement true?" "Oh, well, I hadn't thought about that." Well, there's one thing that's true, and that is you can't know truth." "No, if you can't know truth, then how can I know that that statement you just said is true?" See, they don't think about that. They don't want you to think about that. That is the fault of that whole point. They want to have at least one truth that you can know, and that is that you can't know truth. When in fact, we can know it and we must know it. And so it's just an idea, a philosophy that you're not supposed to think through and analyze and ask questions. You're just supposed to sit back and accept that. And it's just a slow dumbing down and robbing us of our morality and our fixed standard of truth. Our moral compass, it's taking all of that away in our universities and colleges and schools, and church buildings are preaching these kinds of things. And so we live in a land of just amorality. Neither right nor wrong, up or down, and we just don't know what to believe. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Do you remember that? The last verse of the book of Judges? Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. We're living in that same type of environment today. And you read the book of Judges, you'll read about rape, you'll read about idolatry, you'll read about all kinds of terrible wrongs in that book. And you know why? Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And then we wonder why today we have such problems when we kill 1.4 million babies every year in abortion. More and more states are adding on legalized same-sex marriage, and we wonder why we're having such a problem in our nation. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. We're just recycling and repeating those things that are already spoken of in the Word of God. There's indifference and worldliness, and many are even leaving denominations, and some are leaving the Lord's church just for worldly living. And so in Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the church at Laodicea there was rebuked for being lukewarm and indifferent. And they were caught up in their worldly ways. So we've got to be very careful about these kinds of things. One other thing, and then we will look at some lessons and we'll close for this afternoon, and that is that we live in a world of rapid spreading religions. Particularly the religion of Islam is spreading rapidly. America is no longer a Christian nation. We are a melting pot of all kinds of religions. And there are those in mainstream religions. I have purchased some books recently. I find it kind of interesting that among those of mainstream denominationalism, our Catholic friends, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Lutherans, they're discussing this matter of, is Jesus the only way? Now, he said he was, John 14 and 6, but we're debating that today because we're not really sure anymore. And here's why. We feel the pressure of our Muslim friends who don't accept Jesus. We're feeling the pressure of that. We're really feeling the pressure of world religions because we're now a melting pot here in the United States. And so even those among Christian denominations, they're writing literature saying that really we don't need to have an exclusive approach to religion. We need to have an inclusive approach to religion. And that is that really any road leads to heaven. Any road leads to God. If your God, your higher power, is a little different than mine, that's fine. We're all sort of headed in the same direction. No other name under heaven, Peter said, Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And yet what we're hearing today is because of the rapid spread and growth of religions, that just sort of all religions are fine. And we can all get along in peace and in harmony. That's not what Jesus said. And so we've got to come back to Bible matters on these things. Well, as we close our series of lessons, I hope that they've been helpful in some way. Apostasy is an ever-present danger, and it comes back around, and we need to be mindful of that. Sometimes apostasy may not be present when brethren claim it is. I wish I had time to develop this more, but we don't. We need to close. But sometimes a person will say, well, you're going into apostasy, when really that's not the case. We're just simply not following their opinion. So make sure that we're looking at God's Word when we say that something is an apostasy or not. We're threatened by religious denominationalism and the decline of truth and the worldliness around us. And so we need to be mindful of that. Let us continue to stand for truth. Let us put on the whole armor of God. Let us stand for truth. Let us pray. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Let's speak with boldness. Ephesians 6, 19. Let's contend earnestly for the faith. Jude 3. And stand not upon tradition, not upon opinions or think-sos, but stand on the very Word of God. And let us be that faithful remnant. You know, we may have to face things at Rocky Point or whatever congregation you might have to, where you might be here in the Memphis area. You might have to face some things. Elderships and preachers and others might have to face some things in our lifetime. Things that are encroaching and coming in the Lord's church. What goes around comes around. And so what's going around in other places eventually comes into the local congregation. We have to be ready to open up our Bibles. We have to be studying and learning so that we know truth from error, so that we know what is right and what is wrong. Continue Bible-based sermons, Bible-based classes, the Bible in our home. That way we can know that we're standing on the truth of God's Word. I appreciate your time and attention this afternoon. I believe that there are those here this afternoon that are that faithful remnant. You just simply want to be Christians in that church that belongs to Christ, and I commend you for that, and teach that to your children and to your grandchildren. We've had some young people here in the past few days, and I'm encouraged by the young people, and they're the church of the future, and we need to instill these principles in their lives as well. If you're here this afternoon and you need to make a change, remember, why are we studying history? Not just for information's sake, so that if we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing, we need to stop that. And if we're not doing what we should be doing, we need to start that. And we would certainly be glad to study with you and encourage you along those lines. We're going to stand and sing a song of invitation. If you want to come and let your needs be made known on how you might want to make that change or do that study, we would encourage you to do that. Why won't you come as we stand and sing?